Let's open the Bible and worship by reading together a text from the Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I invite you to read along with me as I read out loud for all of us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 45 to 49. It's a large section here. We're not going to spend our morning talking about the whole passage. We're just going to talk this morning in the sermon from verse 35 to 38. But let's read the whole thing together because it is all together one paragraph. Begin verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn our eyes to the page. It says this: "But some men will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it please, as it hath pleased him, and every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another fishes, and another birds. Also celestial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
The older I get, and the more that I know, the more that I love this old book we have here before us this morning. This book is full of some of the most remarkable things that you could possibly imagine. I sometimes fail to comprehend people who look at this book and they read it and they don't see anything interesting about it. Quite frankly, this book sets forth some of the most remarkable concepts that mankind can even grasp. One of those remarkable concepts is the one that we're considering in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection of our bodies after death. It's an amazing concept. Imagine, if you will, with me, that you were a person who did not have a Bible, had no insight that the Bible gives us, that the Bible had never existed, and that there were no Christian, if you will, influence in your life, and there were no biblical influence in your life. It's hard for us to put ourselves in that position because our whole lives we have been touched on all sides by biblical influences. Even if you grew up without a Bible, a family, a Bible-based family, or without a church background, the fact of the matter is, even culture has been so impacted by the teachings of Scripture, the teachings of our Jewish ancestry and our Christian ancestry, that literally our whole concept of life and death and existence is remarkably impacted by what the Bible says. But imagine, if you will, that you had nothing, you had no knowledge that was given here in the Bible. He had no knowledge of these things. Where would you be? Well, there was a man that was like that, and his story is recorded in Job. His name is Job, and he lived at a time when there was no Bible. There was no Jewish nation. There was no Christianity because Jesus Christ had not yet come. And Job lived at a time before man had this written revelation. I think God had revealed much about himself in other ways. He revealed through the traditions passed down from the fathers. He'd revealed through prophets. We know there are prophets that lived before the time of Job. And he'd revealed much in his creation, many things that man knew, but nothing that we read from the Bible. And one of the things that Job struggled with is, what's going to happen to me after I die? The great book of Job is in part dealing with Job's coming to a knowledge and realization that there is a life after death. And that there will be a bodily resurrection. Imagine yourself, as it were again, that you had never even conceived the idea that your body would live after death. And you might understand what Job was like. It says this in verse 10 of chapter 14. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this by way of introduction. Job writes, "But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret till thy wrath be past, that thou shouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again?" And I think that's when Job, for the first time, begins to comprehend that the meaning of the suffering that God brought into his temporal life was to convince him of the reality of eternal life, that there would be a resurrection from the dead. Next thing he says is, "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou shalt have a desire to the work of thy hands." And Job begins to understand a resurrection from the dead. But it is a most remarkable concept. We would be no more or less than the creatures that we keep as pets if it were not for biblical instruction. Imagine trying to teach your dog about resurrection from the dead. Well, he doesn't understand that because he doesn't understand biblical revelation from God. But we have this. And those people who take the Bible and set it aside and say it's not worth my time and my reading are just blinded by Satan. This Bible reveals some remarkable things. And today we're going to think a little bit more about this remarkable truth, that there will be a bodily resurrection from the dead. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this in verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" And he's dealing with this fact that there is a resurrection from the dead. And it says, where's the verse I'm looking at here? Verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." My friends, Paul has made this point that as certainly as you and I read Scripture, as certainly as God has promised us anything in Scripture, He is promising us here that after we die, after our bodies are put in the graves, there will be a resurrection of the body of the believer. And today we want to deal with that here this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 and down through 38. Let's ask God's help, though, as we prepare to study and think about His Word together. Father, we confess before You our great need in this hour, in this moment. We know that there are infathomable truths within the pages of this blessed book. We know that these truths will meet the needs of our souls. We know that they're necessary to our walk with You and in truth. And in spirit, and I pray, God, that You'd help us this morning to understand. I pray Your Holy Spirit have freedom to teach, that You would not be hindered in any way, that it would not be hindered by my voice or my mind or by the minds of any of these that hear or by their ears. And Lord, may Your Word come forth in strength and power, and may You encourage Your believers and motivate them to further service, to 100% surrender to You. And Father, if anybody here is not a believer, may they come to know Christ as their Savior from the Scriptures today. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to this remarkable subject of the bodily resurrection of the dead, there are two objections that people raise. And you see them in verse 35. Look with me, if you will, the verse. Paul writes this, "But some men will say," some person's going to say, "how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" And so you see there are two questions, two objections to the doctrine, the resurrection of the dead. The first question is a question that objects to the impossibility of the matter. How is it even possible that a person who has died will someday be resurrected? How can, and the word resurrection means to stand again, how can this dead body stand again? Don't you know how final that death is? Don't you know what happens to a body after it's died? We have this thing called decomposition. And the moment that the blood stops circulating through your veins, at that very moment, the cells within your body on a microscopic level begin to break themselves down, begin to decay. And you may not see it immediately. It may not be evident for the first day or two, but within a couple of days you begin to notice the results of decomposition in the body. You notice the corruption that comes upon the body as it begins to decay itself away. And so in a very short term, we try to take care of that body. We put it into a tomb, we close it up so that nobody can get to that decomposing body. Now we have some ways to deal with decomposition. We can freeze the body, or we can fill it with formaldehyde, or we can put embalming fluid in it, whatever it needs to be done to keep it from decomposing. But the truth of the matter is that over time, everybody will decay. Everybody will. We even go to Egypt and you open up the sarcophagi and you see inside the corpses of the old pharaohs, and they have been mummified, and we say, see here, 2,000 years later, this has not decayed, has it? But even as we look at it, we see the sickly hand of death upon it. And you touch it and it crumbles away to dust. Every one of your bodies and every one of my bodies has that fate if the Lord does not will to come back first. It will decompose into the ground. Bible says dust to dust and ashes to ashes. And the truth is that every one of us will someday have a physical body that is once again turned to the dust from whence it came. How are the dead raised up? It seems impossible. Not only is there a decomposition, but oftentimes when a body dies, there is the scattering of the remains. In the old days, when people died and they were buried in shallow graves, as sometimes happened in the pioneer days, and even this part of the country, those graves would eventually be dug up by wild animals, and the bones and the body would be torn apart. Then you might have a piece of a body over here and a piece of the body over there, and some of the body in the wolf's stomach as he ran across the fields and over the hills, and that body was literally being scattered from one end of the world to the other. There are people who have been buried at sea, and that body falls into the water and sinks down to the bottom, and as it decomposes, it becomes the food for the fish. And the fish swim around the ocean and become food for other fish, and literally the pieces of that body are who knows where. How is it that the dead are raised up? Here is the impossibility of the matter. We speak about the eating of wild animals, how they eat the food. And really the reality is that for every one of us, as we decompose the parts of our body, the molecules that have been us, the molecules of the body in which we live, become recycled into the environment. Even if it becomes dust, that dust then becomes the particles and nutrients that will be used for future plants. And those plants might be used for human food. The reality is that the molecules that make up my food may have been the molecules that made up someone else's body in the past. I'm not being cannibalistic. I'm not trying to be sensational here. But we know that over time these decomposed bodies become recycled into the environment. How are the dead raised up? There's an objection here that is based upon the impossibility of this matter. How shall the dead be raised? The second objection here, the second question, is based upon the inconceivability of the matter. And with what body do they come? With what body do they come? How is it conceivable that this loved one that we have placed into the ground to be kept there into the day of the resurrection, how is it possible that body will come back again? What kind of body will they have? It is difficult for us to even wrap our eyes and our minds around the concept that there will be a body in heaven. Heaven we think of as a spiritual place. We think of God as a God who is spirit and not a body. He's not physical. He's a spirit. You can't touch and see a spirit. So with what body in a resurrection, in a spiritual eternal life, with what body shall they come? And so the two objections are asked. Two questions are asked. An objection to the doctrine of the body, the resurrection of the dead. Paul's going to deal with that in this paragraph. Starting in verse 36 and all the way down to verse 49, he's going to answer those two questions. But first of all, before we do that, I want you to see how Paul immediately addresses the deficiency of these believers. Of these doubters, excuse me. The deficiency of the doubters is addressed by the Apostle Paul. First of all, he says the very next word, fool! The thou you see is in italics. Obviously, it's well supplied by our translators. Nothing wrong with it being there. Literally, he's saying, though fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. Paul turns immediately to challenge these doubters and calls them fools.
That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Especially if you know a little bit about your Bible. Because there was a time when Jesus was elaborating on the Old Testament law in Matthew chapter 5. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it here for you. But in elaborating on the Old Testament law, he came to the commandment that we all know from the Ten Commandments that says, "Thou shalt not kill." And in chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus says this, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Let me read verse 21 so you get the context here of this as well. "Ye have heard that it has been said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Jesus condemns a saying of the word fool here as though it were murder itself in his elaboration on the Old Testament law. And he's saying here that if you say, "Thou fool," then you're in danger of the hellfire. You're in danger. You're guilty of having violated that sixth or seventh, sixth commandment, I think it is. That you violated. And you're a sinner. It's a sin against God. You say, "Well, look here, Pastor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, there's the Apostle Paul. And he's sinning, even as he's writing the Scripture, because he's saying, Thou fool." Well, I want you to understand, Paul is not engaging in the sin that Jesus condemned in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. And I want you to understand the difference. There are actually two different Greek words here used, both translated with the English word fool. And by the way, in the Old Testament, we also translate the English word fool. We use the word English word fool to translate two different Hebrew concepts as well. The concept that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 is literally the word moros. We get the word moron from it. And it is a word that impugns a person's moral character. That's why Jesus condemns it as though it were the of murder, because slander against someone's reputation and character. You are killing someone's reputation by calling them a fool in that sense. You're implying that they have no morals, that they have no moral guidance in their life. And if you're saying that, you're literally slandering their character, you're slandering their reputation. And Jesus says that's as bad as murder itself. That's the Greek word moros. Now here we have a different word. It's the word aphron, which literally means a unminding one. It's a word that means an unminding one. It's the word phroneo is the root, but it has the prefix ah, which means not minding. Phroneo means to mind. And not minding the things that are about you. This is not a person here who does not think. This is a person who does not mind. Does not mind what he does. Let me show you this from Scripture. First of all, turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, since we're close here at hand to that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15. In this passage, Paul has been talking to believers here about their Christian life and learning from the Old Testament example and how God is able to help us as we look at the Old Testament example to avoid idolatry. But look at verse 15. It says this: "I speak as to wise men." That's the word that means to mind. Men who mind. Men who mind the things that they think about. They mind the things that they see. In other words, when they read Scripture, it's not just something they read casually, but something that they're paying attention to. And they're carefully studying it out. They're applying the forces of their mind to thinking about Scripture. They are wise men. They are minding men. And what does he challenge them to do? "Judge ye what I say." In other words, you need to take what you hear me saying, and you need to listen to what I'm saying, and listen to what I, and watch what I'm doing. You need to judge it according to Scripture. That means you need to apply your mind in thinking about these things. You know, we have a problem in our church today, and really a problem worldwide, inside and outside the church, with people who don't think biblically. They don't think biblically. And we have a casual Christianity, we have an empty and hollow church, and we have a world that scoffs at Christianity because they don't think biblically. And so Paul always encourages people to be thinking people, not only thinking, but minding, paying attention to what you're thinking about. Someone who doesn't think about what's around them, the Bible calls aphron. And that's literally the same word for wise here in chapter 15 with the next article A or that next the thinking here, not using your mind. And Paul refers to that person, it's not a challenge of their moral character, it's literally an encouragement to them to think about what they see around them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The example of this, aphron, is a use that Jesus used. Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. This is the perfect example of what I mean when I'm trying to explain to you the meaning of this word aphron. Luke chapter 12. Here's a man that the Bible calls a fool. In fact, Jesus uses the word in verse 20. But he uses that and he puts it in the mouth of God himself. And this is the story about a man who was very rich. Let's start with verse 16. It says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying..." Now notice, he's not saying he's not a thinking man. He's a thinking man, as everybody is, but he's not paying attention to what's going on around him. "He thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Aphron, thou fool," this is exactly the same construction that Paul uses in our text this morning, "fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here's the story of a man who was very wealthy, and he looked around and he said, "I've got to make a plan. I'm going to think of a way to handle all this wealth. I'm going to build barns, and I'm going to take it easy, because I have been blessed in so many ways, and I have so much stuff. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And Jesus says, "Fool, you didn't mind the lesson of the harvest." This is a man who went out and harvested his own crop as he raised it through the summer. He came to the end of the summer and he took his sickle and he brought it all into his barns. And he never from that interaction with God's creation came to understand that God himself was a farmer, that God himself has a farm, that God himself someday there would be a harvest of his own soul. You see, it's not that he wasn't thinking. It said he wasn't paying attention to what he was seeing. He wasn't paying attention to the lessons that God was giving him in his very creation. And we have a world full of people who look at all that God has created and they look at all the majesty of creation and they don't take a single lesson from God's creation because they are fools. Like this man was. What did he think? He thought tomorrow is guaranteed to me just as today. Eat, drink. Tomorrow I can build my barn. Tomorrow I can put another field in. Tomorrow I can invest my money. Tomorrow I can harvest another crop. Tomorrow. Today I will eat and drink. But he didn't realize that God was going to come that night and harvest his own crop. He was a fool. And listen, sisters, if we look at all that God found, all the lessons that are in God's natural creation, and especially the lessons that are given to us here in Scripture, and we turn around without having learned a thing from God's gracious hand that teaches us and from His Holy Spirit that leads us, we have done this for the hardness of our hearts and the detriments of our souls. We are fools! Do you hear me? We are fools. In this situation, Paul uses this to speak about the foolishness of not accepting the resurrection of the dead. Let's go back to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We just read about in Luke chapter 12 who said, "Eat and drink, because I have many goods laid up for many years." But this world is full of people just like that. Because they haven't comprehended or they don't live in light of the truth that there is a bodily resurrection from the dead. In fact, as I read that in Luke chapter 12, I remember a verse we read just before this. Look at verse 32. "If after the manner of men," verse 15, chapter 15, verse 32, "if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is me if the dead rise not?" Paul says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's exactly like what the fool said in Luke 12. He said, "I'm not going to die today. Death is something down the road for me. It's down there in the future. I know there is such a thing as death, but it's not going to happen. I have many goods left for many years. It's not going to be today. So today is the day to eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. Fools not to realize that even today we may die. That even today we may die. That God, death comes on us all. If you've never read that before, chapter 12, 15, verse 32, in that light, then I think you probably have misunderstood it. Sometimes we read that, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, as though they were giving their last party because they knew that the very next day was going to be the day of their death. You know, let's have one last party because death's taking us tomorrow. That's the way we often read it. But actually, this is a quote that comes from Isaiah chapter 26, in which God is speaking to the people of Israel, and he's saying to them, I have to you your destruction, but you're going to happen. And so literally the meaning of that is not that we should eat and drink because this is our last big party, but the idea that we're going to eat and drink and eat and drink and eat and drink because somewhere down the road death will come. Not now. Look at us. We're healthy. Look at us. We're wealthy. Look at us. We're in control. Look at us. Our life is ours. Is our life ever ours? Or is it not as tenuous as our next breath? Just this past Monday, we heard of a tragedy in the life of a friend of ours. There was a lady who was my wife's PE teacher. She was in the prime of her life. She was in the peak of health. She had all her life lived her life healthily. You know, eating and drinking the right things and exercising regularly. She was 51 years old on Monday. She went out for a bike ride with her husband and her granddaughter. And as she was riding, she was talking on the phone and holding the handlebars with one hand. And she hit a speed bump and it threw the bike off. She fell backwards, hit her head. That was the last thing she remembered. The next day she died. Death is not just for people who get old or people who have cancer. For people who, death can come on any one of us any time. In our own community, we have mourned the loss of this high school young lady in the prime of her life, Micah Story, who was taken in a terrible car crash back in the spring, or it wasn't that long ago, it was just a couple weeks ago. And what a terrible thing it was, just graduated from high school. Death could come on any one of us at any time. You understand this? That's why we don't live for the here. You could be dead before this day's out, my friend. I could be dead before this day's out. It could happen in as unnatural an accident as just having a bike ride. You never know. No day is guaranteed to you. This day is not guaranteed to you on this earth. That's one of the reasons why, as Christians, we cry out to those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior that today is the day, now is the time to accept Christ. And if you're here today and you've been sitting on a fence about your salvation, trying to decide whether you should trust Jesus or not, I would warn you, you have nothing guaranteed to you in this life except for that you will die, not when. And that while there is time now, it's time for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is the time for you to be born again. Listen, he's died for you. He's provided everything. He's opened the door, opened the gate. All you have to do is simply in faith step through it. What holds you back? Why not today? Why not now before you die and go into eternity? That night, that man's soul was required of him, and God says he was a fool because he didn't think. He didn't mind what he was thinking. He didn't mind what he was saying. So we open up the Word of God, and always it drives us to continual application of our minds to the Word that we read within these precious pages. Paul, first of all, addresses the deficiency of this doubter who says, how are the dead raised up? Thou fool. Now here's why he is a fool. Paul's going to explain how the dead are raised up and with what body they are in the rest of this paragraph. He's going to answer the questions of the doubters with two analogies. There are two analogies in the graph with which he's going to answer the questions. One analogy for each question. The first analogy you'll see here is in verses 36, 37, and 38, where he talks about the dying seed. Verse 36, "Now, fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, as it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed," there's the first appearance of the Greek word, spermod, "every seed his own body." First is the analogy of the seed. The second analogy is the analogy of the differing bodies of God's creation. And that's in verses 39 down to verse 41. It says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the body of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory." And so the second analogy is all the differences of the bodies that God has created in the physical world. And then he finishes these in verse 42, saying this, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." In other words, these analogies are meant to explain the resurrection to answer the two objections. How are the dead raised up, and with what body shall they come? The answers are given to us here in Scripture. Today, this morning, we're going to deal with the first analogy, the analogy of the seed, the dying seed. So I want you to look at that with me in verses 36, 37, and 38. Paul's analogy of the seed. Now this is answering the question, how are the dead raised up? And Paul answers that question with this analogy. First of all, you have to notice here that the dead are raised up through death. First of all, through death. That's what verse 36 says, doesn't it? "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." Is not made alive. Now notice that's not the same word as raised. It's actually a little different word. But we're using an analogy here. It's the analogy of the resurrection. That which is quickened is not, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And so you take a seed and you put it in the ground in the fall, or you put it in the ground in the early spring, and what happens to that seed? It literally is consumed itself. Inside of every seed there is a little embryo of a plant surrounded by a lot of extra stuff that's meant to be food for that embryo. And when that seed is placed in the ground and the outer casing off and it soaks up the water from the moisture, then that little embryo, as it begins to die, literally consumes all the other food that is around it. Now it's hard for us to see that in a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat, but it's easier for us to see that, and we understand that more in potatoes, because we're from Idaho, right? You ever dug up a potato after you planted it? Maybe a couple weeks or a couple months later, you ever dug it up? You ever dug up the old potato and seen what it was like? Well, what you put in there was a nice, firm part of a potato. You know, it has the eye on it, put in there, but you dig it up, and guess what? Now, there's all these little roots, and there's all these little buds on that, but what's left of that potato you put in there? It's just mush. If there's any left. Sometimes it's just a skin left. It's just mush. What happened to all that? Well, it all went into feeding that new plant. The same thing happens with every seed. The same principle, the same process happens. So it is also with the grain of wheat. The grain of wheat goes in the ground and begins to absorb it, and there's that microscopic almost embryo that uses the starch and the food around it in order to get it start before it can start to put its roots down in the ground. Literally, the seed, the food part of the seed literally dies. So the living part can live. And it has to do that in order to be made. If you were to take that little microscopic embryonic piece of seed and you were to take that out of there and put that down in the dirt itself, guess what? It wouldn't happen. It wouldn't work. It would die. It's got to have that consuming of itself. It has to have that withering away, that sucking up, that decomposition, if you will, so that it can carry on that life. And so what Paul is saying here, first of all, as we make the analogy applying to reality, what he's saying here is that the seed, as it dies, brings forth the fruit, the plant. So also, if you're going to be resurrected, it has to be through death. Now, we talked about death for several weeks now. Death is not the believer's master. We don't live in fear of death because we know that God has conquered death through Jesus Christ, who was resurrected
in our behalf and is the first fruits of the church. Death is not either for us a friend, and there are those who embrace it as a friend. By the way, if you read that little phrase, "Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die," you can see that it can be applied either way. Either death is a master or death is a friend. But we don't embrace it as a friend either. It's an enemy that's been conquered in Christ. But we will not experience the resurrection unless we first of all die. You cannot have victory in the battle until you go down to the battlefield. You can't go have victory in the conflict until you engage yourself in the conflict. And the reality is that should the Lord tarry, every single one of us is going to have to face the day when we will die. May come upon us suddenly, as we've already spoken about in the illustration, or may come upon us slowly. It may come through old age. It may come through fatal illness. But the reality is there's going to come a day for every one of us, and we will know, this is my time. Most of us will know. This is our time. This is our day. This is we're coming to it now. This is my crossing over into the presence of Jesus. That's not a pleasant day. It's not a day any one of us would look forward to, except for what's beyond it. But you've got to go down into the valley of the battle in order to have the resurrection. And that's true for 99.9% of believers. I leave a little slim bit there because the Bible says teach us about a rapture, in which those that are alive and remain when Christ comes again will be caught up together with them in the air, and there will be no death. But that's such a slim fraction of those who have been saved through the centuries of the church. And we may not be in that generation. We may be. We may not be. It may be that we die as so many others or brothers and sisters of ours have died natural deaths in this life. But we must first of all go through death. There's the dying seed. Now here's what I want you to see about that death. Verse 37, "And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain." So when we go, first of all, through death, here's what you want to know here. Here's two points from this verse. First of all, what is planted is not what will be. If I were to stand there and I were to hold up for you a grain of wheat, which is the example Paul uses, any other grain could do. But if I were to hold up a grain of wheat and I were to hold it between my fingers before you right now, you would understand that is not what you would expect to see next August if we plant that. That's not what it's going to be. What is sown is not what will be. There is a disconnection, there is a discontinuity between this seed and the wheat plant that's going to grow next autumn. Okay, the wheat plant has a stalk, it's got leaves. It's got a head with a beard, and it's got those kernels inside that head. It's an incompletely different body. It looks entirely different. There's a disconnection. There's a discontinuity between that little kernel and this vivacious plant. And so it is too for us in death. What is put in this coffin is not what's going to be. Thank God. If I can use an example. I've got a lot of dead hair follicles up here. Okay? You see? It used to be more hair up here than there is now. Okay? Those hair follicles have stopped making hair. Now, when they put me in the grave, my head may be entirely bald. We know these ones at least are going to be bald. When they put me in the grave, when I get resurrected, it's not going to be like that. Unless maybe bald heads are what everybody has in heaven. Maybe bald is the way you're supposed to be. I don't know. Maybe you guys with hair are the ones that are all mistaken. I don't know. But the point is, and that's just a silly illustration because baldness is not really serious to our lives. But think about the other things. Think about little things. Our ability to see. We lose our sight over age. We lose our ability to hear. Injuries. There are people who have been amputated, have had legs amputated, arms amputated. Been amputated would be an improper way of saying that. They have had amputations. There are people who have had physical problems. There are people who are born handicapped. There are people who have lost organs. Thank God when they put us in that coffin and we die. What they put in there is not what will be. That which is put in, thou sowest, is not that which will be. But I want you to see this also from this verse. That which thou sowest, not that by that shall be, but bare grain may chance of wheat. So that which which is planted is not what will be, but I want you to see also that what is raised is more. What is planted is not what will be, but what will be raised is more. I want you to see this by making a cross-reference here to John chapter 12, verses 23 to 25. A passage in which the Lord Jesus Christ uses this same illustration of the seed of wheat that dies, the corn of wheat that dies. Now, he's not teaching the same thing. The Apostle Paul is using the illustration to teach the resurrection of the body. Jesus is using the illustration to teach the importance of dying to self, a discipleship issue, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. Every one of us as believers should also become a disciple of Jesus Christ. To do that, we have to die to self. And Jesus is teaching that in John chapter 12 and verse 23, where he says this. You can look at it with me. It says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He is getting ready to die himself. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and here's the truth that he wants to transcend that, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." That's the discipleship lesson. If you in this life will love your life in this life, it's going to be lost in eternity. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means you lose the value of your life and what difference you could have made. But whosoever hates his life in this world and he's living for eternity, he gets to keep his life as he makes a difference in eternity. He's laying up treasures in heaven. That's the concept that applies to us as disciples. But notice the illustration he uses here. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." So when it dies and it brings in a new stalk of wheat, it brings in more than it ever had before. And Jesus, as he applies to himself, says, "I'm going to go die on the cross." And the result of that, of course, is that many people are going to be brought into salvation. A church is going to be birthed. And millions and millions of people will be part of God's family because of his death. For us as disciples, when we die to ourselves and we begin to minister for the glory of God, lives are impacted and other people are saved and people are brought into a deeper relationship with Christ. And a difference is made for eternity. But the analogy, the illustration is of the corn of wheat, and it falls into the ground and it brings forth not just one kernel of wheat, not just 1 gram of mass, if it's even that much, but much more. And I think as we take that principle, again, he's not teaching the same thing. Don't hear that when I'm saying this. But we can take that same principle and apply it to Paul's use of this as well and assume from this that what Paul is saying is what you plant in the ground is not what will be, but what is resurrected will be so much more. So what I'm saying here is, listen, I'm not just saying that in the resurrection you're going to have all your hair back on your head. I'm not saying you're going to have that amputated limb back. I'm not saying you're going to have that organ that maybe was lost in a sickness. What I'm saying is, it's going to be even better than that. It's going to be even better than that. It's going to be better in ways that we can conceive. Luke chapter 24 tells us that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he appeared to his disciples. He did some things that we can't do today. One of the most obvious ones is the Bible tells us that the disciples were in the upper room and the door was locked. And Jesus appeared in their midst. What does that mean? Does that mean he walked through the wall, through the door? He had a body. The body was physical because he said to his disciple, John, he says, "Touch my hands. Touch my side." He said to his disciples, "You see me eat and drink. A spirit doesn't eat and drink." He had a physical body, but that physical body passed through a physical wall. Or maybe he just transported himself. Maybe he just appeared in that room and before he'd been over by the Sea of Galilee. Who knows? The fact of the matter is that his very physical body had abilities that you and I don't have today. And you know what? I believe we'll have those same kind of abilities. Because look what it says here later in our text. This is not our this morning. But look what it says here in verse 48. It says, as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now what is that? Look at verse 47. The first man, Adam, is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. In other words, I think he's saying there is we're going to have the same image that the Lord Jesus had in his resurrection. We're going to have to suspend some laws of nature, right? Or change some laws of nature to be able to walk through walls when we have a physical body. Now, if it were a spirit, I could understand that. But we're talking about a mind that can be touched and felt, that can eat and drink food, walking through a wall. Amazing. But I would suggest to you that our bodies are going to be more, even in ways we cannot conceive. I don't know. I don't know. You can let your imagination run. Or maybe it's not even proper to let our imaginations run, just to simply say that it will be more. I mean, these bodies are broken down. They're even from birth, they're cursed by sin. And they bear in them the marks and scars of the fall. But I'm suggesting here that the Bible says that the resurrected body is going to be even better than Adam and Eve's bodies were. What is planned is not what will be, and I think what is raised will be more. Now the question is, how are the dead raised up? And first of all, Paul says they will be raised up, first of all, through death. And secondly, verse 38, they will be resurrected through the will of God. And verse 38 says this, but God giveth it a body. By the way, that should be the end of the whole question right there. How are the dead raised up? God does it. That ought to be the end of the sermon, really. That ought to answer every single question. Because God has the power to do this, doesn't He? He does. God, who created everything there is, has the power to resurrect anything that dies. How are the dead raised up? Listen, they decompose, they get scattered, they get recycled in the environment. How are they raised up? It should answer that question. All those objections simply say, God does it. The very name God implies the Almighty One, the One for whom there is no obstacle, the One for whom there is no adversary, the One for whom there is no weak. The One who is the mightiest of all. He is not hindered by the laws of nature. He's not hindered by creation. He's not hindered by time. He's not hindered by enemy or spirituality or power. He is the Almighty God. That is to answer the question, how are the dead raised up? God does it. God can do whatever He wants according to His power. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few chapters back. You might remember this when we studied it so long ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says there very simply, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. I don't have that question anymore because I know the power of God. I've seen it in creation. I've seen it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He can resurrect me if He so wills. But there's more to this verse than that. God gives the body, first of all, through according to His power, but secondly, He gives it according to His love. Look at the word gift. You know the word gift implies within it the idea of love. Now maybe there are some people who use gifts as tools. In other words, I'm going to give you this so that you'll treat me the way I want you to treat me. I'm going to give you this so that I'll have a string that I can pull over you. But the idea of a gift in its purest sense, which is how the Bible uses it, the idea of someone who just gives because they love. When it says God gave His only begotten Son, He didn't do that so He could pull strings over the world, over those that would be saved. He gave that because He just simply loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, it says, He that spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? There's a hymn, it's a song Christian song that I've heard I like. It's called Settled at the Cross. And the idea of the cross, or the idea of the song is this, that if God never does a single thing for me in my life that I can see, He never answers my prayer, never does a miracle, never blesses my life with prosperity or health. If never God does a single thing in my life I can see, then any question about whether He loves me is settled in one thing that He did when He gave His Son Jesus. That answered the question forever, does He love me? When He gave His Son Jesus. But Jesus said, God says in Romans chapter 8, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's the love of God He gives us. And He's going to give us a body. He gives the seed a body according to His power, according to His love, and then thirdly, according to His will. It says here in this verse, it says, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him. And that word pleased literally means as He has willed it, because that's what He desires. God has made a decision that this seed will bring forth this body. And God has made a decision that the believer's body, through death, will bring forth a resurrected body. That's His decision. So it pleases me when God gives me a gift. But in this verse it tells us that more than that, it pleases Him to give us a resurrected body. But God giveth His body as it hath pleased Him. And notice also that this is an established fact. This is not something that He whimsically decides on a daily basis. It hath pleased. In other words, this has been His plan from the beginning. Just as from the beginning of creation, He said that this kind of grain is going to bring forth this kind of plant, that this kind of seed brings forth this kind of tree, and this kind of a seed brings forth this kind of a flower, so it is from the beginning of creation that God has said when a believer dies, this is the result. Resurrected body. Last, I want you to see this. Through the will of God, God gives the body, and God gives to each seed its particular body. Verse 38 finishes by saying this, and to every seed his own body. There's the Greek word idios, which means the one that is particular to itself. The one that is peculiar to itself. The one that belongs to no other. It's unique, uniquely belonging to that one. And just like when you plant a seed, you're only going to get one kind of plant. That is the plant that goes with that seed. If I put a wheat in the ground, I'm not going to raise an orange tree. If I put a squash seed in the ground, I'm not going to raise orchids. That seed makes this plant. And God has ordained this from the beginning, that that seed makes this plant. Now we cross-pollinate, and you guys know about that. But this is talking about kind after kind. You cannot change seed to make a plant. You cannot evolve that way. But this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that for the resurrection of the dead, how are the dead raised up? By the will of God, the beginning of His creation, the the power of God is working so that when this is buried, when this is planted, it dies and it brings this plant, God's will. And God's will is that that plant for the believing body that died is the resurrection of its own body. The resurrection of its own body. That means not only just that you have the same kind of body, I think what that literally means is that you have the same body. Now I said just moments ago that there is a disconnection, there's a discontinuity. That is planted is not that which shall be raised. But then he goes around and says, but everyone that God through God's will receives his own body. There's a discontinuity, but there's also continuity here. And if you want to doubt that, if you want to question that, I only have to take you to one exhibit. It's exhibit A. It is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter and John went to that grave, Jesus was resurrected. And what was in the tomb? Nothing! You see, it's not saying that Jesus received a different body. It's not saying that the old body was in the tomb and now He's got a better and more glorious
glorified body, but it seems to be saying there, and I think it's very clear, it's the same body glorified. And if we too are going to bear the image of the heavenly, then I think what we can clearly understand from this passage is that it'll be the same body, but through the will and power of God, so much more. How is that possible? There'd be both a discontinuity and a continuity there. I don't know. But I wonder if the questions aren't answered to some extent as we begin to learn more about DNA. I don't know everything there is to know about DNA. But I do know that every single one of us has a specific blueprint to our bodies. And we are the way we are because of that strand of DNA and differences in that strand. Now, the majority of it is all the same, but there are some differences. And for that differences, some of us have brown hair, some have blue eyes, some are different builds or whatever else. It's all based on that blueprint, that DNA. And it's really the DNA that tells us what our body is. It's not really the molecules that make up our body. In fact, the reality is that these molecules that make up our body are always replacing themselves. As I understand, our skin replaces itself regularly. Our cells die and they get passed from our body as new cells are born to replace them. And so the reality is that what I am right now as a physical body is not the same physical body that I was a year ago or 10 years ago. It's a whole different set of molecules, a whole different set of cells. But it's the same because the DNA is the same. The blueprint, the structure is. And when we talk about God resurrecting the same body, it seems to me, and again, I'm speculating here, I'm not giving you scripture verses for this because this is my own thinking, but it seems to me as long as God has the DNA, He can make your same body again. Even if it is with different molecules, different bits of dust, He can make you just the same as you were, and He can fix it all up and make it even better. How are the dead raised up? Let's say this. God does it through death according to His power, and His love, and His goodwill. Brothers and sisters, there's a day when every one of you casket, and your body will be dead. The Bible tells us at that moment, for the believer, the moment we die, our souls and spirits are immediately with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a building not made with hands, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Eternal in the heavens. But the Bible also teaches that there's going to come a day called the great day of the resurrection. When Jesus Christ Himself is going to come down, He's going to call forth from the graves those physical bodies. And every one of us in heaven will have the opportunity, will have the privilege, the joy of being reunited physical body with spirit. But it's not going to be the same. It's going to be better. And we'll live for eternity that way. So my question for you is, what are you living for today? Why do we so oftentimes live for this body in this life? It's short. It's broken. It's hurtful. It's sick. It doesn't last long. Why is it so hard for us to live for eternity? And I would encourage you today, if you are a believer, to give up everything you have in this life and lay it before Christ and say, Christ, I want to live for You and for eternity. Because of the resurrection from the dead.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.